Moments. We're jumping back into the Gospel of Luke, and I wanted to just mention that and explain to you kind of where we at or we're at in this. We started with this series in April in the Gospel of Luke. We kind of bit off the biggest book in the New Testament. You know, the Gospel of Luke is the longest book in the New Testament. So I don't know how long we're going to stay in this, if we're going to finish it all in one piece or we'll take a break. But for right now, we're going to keep going in the Gospel of Luke. We started with the beginning of Jesus' ministry, not his birth, but his ministry, kind of in the later, chapter 3, his call, his baptism, and all of that. Then we saved the birth narratives for Christmas time. So at Christmas, we went back to the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. And so we've just finished that. Christmas is over, right? We took our Christmas tree out. Reluctantly, the kids didn't want to take it out at all. They wanted us to keep it for, it was already the 9th of January, but then I cut it in half, and they said, well, can we at least keep the top half of the Christmas tree? You know, it's hard, but Christmas is over. The holidays are over. We're moving back to where we left off in chapter 7, starting in verse 18. So if you'd open in the Gospel of Luke to chapter 7, verse 18, we've got some Bibles I'd love to hand out to you if you need one. I'm just a big believer that if you follow along, you actually see it in Scripture. That's going to be more powerful. It's not so much what I have to say, it's what the Scripture has to say. I'm just trying to elucidate that a little bit. But you raise your hand and we'll give you a Bible, and I believe it's on page 717 in that particular Bible that we're going to be looking at. So this is the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, starting in verse 18. And we're jumping back in. What's happened so far is that we have just finished the Sermon on the Plain, which is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus is a long section of Jesus' teaching. And then right after that, there are a couple of healings that take place. And then now we're going to re-encounter John the Baptist. So we saw John the Baptist in the narrative of the birth of Jesus because his birth was narrated in that as well. But now we're reconnecting with John, and he's in his ministry, and he sort of handed the baton, and Jesus has started his ministry. And remember that John the Baptist is the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of a prophecy. It was said that there would be one who would come before the Messiah and prepare the way for the Messiah. And so John the Baptist is that one who came to prepare the way for the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of prophecy. He is the one who preached a baptism of repentance so that he could prepare people for the coming of Jesus. And we mentioned the imagery around this. When a king would come into the town, they would straighten out the road. They would fill in the potholes. They would make it so that the king could move along the road more easily and not be jostled and come straight into the town. Well, John the Baptist serves that same purpose with our hearts. He came to prepare our hearts for the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to sort of fill in the holes and straighten out the road. And the way that takes place is through repentance. And so John preached this baptism of repentance. People repented and they were baptized. And by that, they were prepared for the coming of the Messiah into their hearts. So that's the role of John. He's this incredible guy who is, all these things, teacher, preacher, and everything. But now when we encounter him in this text, he's kind of confused. He's a little bit confused as to what's going on with Jesus and this whole Messiah coming and what does it look like and all of that. He's confused. Look with me in verse 18, starting in chapter 7. John's disciples told him about all these things, that is the miracles. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?'" Now, whenever a question is repeated exactly word for word twice like that, you better slow down and realize that this is a main issue. This is a main point. In fact, this may be the whole main point of this chapter that we're going through. This is the theme, the main theme of it. Who is Jesus? What is the response to Jesus? And John, the guy who knows probably more than anybody else, is confused at this point. Now, John expected the Messiah, probably like most of the Jewish people at that time, to be a political figure, that he would come and he would take over the political regime and would usher in the new kingdom by that means. And so this is how he thought that the world would change. And isn't that so common? Don't we think today, like, if you don't have a spiritual side to you, or you're not developing that spiritual, you're not thinking about God, doesn't it seem like, well, the only way to change the world is through politics and the leadership and all that? And you kind of get caught up in that idea. Well, John probably, like everybody else, was caught up in that. But Jesus came for a different kind of a transformation. We know that leaders and politics and government can only sort of change things on the outside. Jesus came to change what's on the inside of a person for real transformation, heart transformation, soul transformation. He came as a missionary to change people's souls, but it caught John off guard. He didn't expect that. He thought that it would be that plus this political kind of a thing. Now, in addition to this, we know from Matthew, we know that John is in prison at this time. So you can imagine his sense around this. Okay, I came, I preached the baptism of repentance. You know, people came to me, they're baptized, it was a great thing. And you know, things were taken off and it was going well. And, you know, the Messiah is coming and Jesus, but now I'm stuck in prison. You know, what's going on? God, what's going on with this whole process? And so he's confused. He's questioning a little bit. He doesn't understand what exactly is happening because he doesn't get the plan in the way that it's unfolding. Verse 21. At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight. In fact, the word there is he graced people with. He gave sight to many who were blind. He graced people with sight. Isn't that beautiful? I always have to call out when the word grace is used. But anyway, verse 22. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Now, Isaiah and then Jesus, quoting Isaiah, you know, they foretold that this is the kind of ministry that Jesus would have. It also gives us an idea in the Old Testament that Jesus would have that political kind of ministry, that power, for lack of a better term, political. It's bigger than that. This powerful kind of ministry where he would change the very structures of society and he would become the ruler. The Old Testament says it would be both. It would be this missionary kind of ministry, and it would be this overarching, political, powerful kind of ministry. But what wasn't visible from the Old Testament perspective is that those two aspects of the ministry would be separated by two comings. That Jesus would come first as the missionary, and then he would come again as the ruler and the leader and take control of everything. And they couldn't see that from the Old Testament perspective. They could just see the two mashed together. So when Jesus came as missionary without this other part, it was very confusing to them. Does that make sense? So this is all the kind of stuff that's going on in Jesus' mind, that they're divided into these two, in John's mind. It's been divided, and he's not following on and understanding. Verse 24, after John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see?" And remember, this crowd had heard about John. They'd gone out to see John in the desert where he did his ministry. "What did you go out to see? A reed swayed by the wind?" You didn't just go on a nature hike to see the foliage out there. You went to see a guy who was a prophet of God, and he was doing something remarkable. Don't doubt that, he's telling the crowd. What John did, even though he's in prison, etc., was remarkable. It was a work of God. What did you go to see? A reed swayed by the wind? And then, I love this. "If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes?" Now, they all knew that John wore a loincloth. That's all he wore, right? So this was a joke. You didn't laugh, but we didn't get it. But I think Jesus, everybody in this crowd must have laughed at that moment. Yeah, John, the guy in the loincloth? Yeah, we didn't go out to see a guy dressed in fine clothes. Definitely not. A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." So John is in the line of all the Old Testament prophets. Just name them off. John is in that line. And Jesus is saying, but of all of them, he's the greatest because he was so close to the coming of the Messiah. He was the last one right before the coming of the Messiah. And after the Messiah comes, the Messiah is ushering in a new era, the era of the kingdom of God, the New Testament era. And the very least person in that new era, because he has the resources of Jesus Christ and the connection and the intimacy with Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, the very least person in that new era is greater than the greatest one in the old era, that being John. It's kind of like European soccer. If you ever follow European soccer, they have so many teams, and you know I'm the greatest fan of European soccer in this congregation, right? No. Mr. Franklin can't preach a sermon without mentioning soccer, but I'm stealing from his here. European soccer, they have so many teams, and they can't have them all in one league. And so they have to have the league stacked on top of each other, and the teams sort of move from one league to the next depending on how well they do. But generally speaking, the worst team in this league is better than the best team in this league, and they're separated in that way. And that's the point that Jesus is making. In this new era, the least is greater than the best in the old era. That's how amazing and wonderful and glorious is the new era that the Messiah has ushered in, the New Testament era, because the least has these resources that the most in the old era does not have. Verse 29, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purposes for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. So that's a parenthesis by Luke so that we understand there's two groups, those who responded appropriately to Jesus and those who did not. And the leaders and the Pharisees and the experts in the law, they rejected John and now they're rejecting Jesus. And verse 31, Jesus replies to that. He says, to what then can I compare the people of this generation? That is the leaders and those who follow them. What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the flute for you. Flute is indicative of a happy song, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge or a sad song, and you did not cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So if God works through a guy who, you know, denies himself everything and goes out in the wilderness, he's an ascetic, and he's just sort of in this, you know, not doing anything that would be, you know, expansive, they don't like that. But then when Jesus comes and he's a guy who does eat with sinners and eat and doesn't live this ascetic life, the opposite of John, they don't like that either. There's no pleasing this group of people. It seems that they're predisposed, and here's the point, they're predisposed to rejecting God, whether he sings a happy song or a dirge, right? That's the point. And then verse 35, but wisdom is proved right by all her children. And that's a perplexing one to me that we'll come back to in a moment. Now, there's a lot of text there, but I want to try and simplify it as much as possible this morning and bring it down to some crystal points. First of all, the first thing I want to draw out of this is this idea of responding to Jesus. And this is really for those of us who are maybe in that mode where we haven't really come to call ourselves Christians yet, but we're kind of seeking and we're dipping our toe in the water, we're exploring, we're trying to understand what that would mean, and we're maybe moving in that direction, but we're just not there yet. Now, the application will be for all of us, as so often is the case. But there are really three responses to Jesus that are represented by three different figures in this text. There's John, there's the believing children who respond well to the songs, and then there's this generation, as it's called, the leaders and the ones who follow the leaders of the Pharisees who respond negatively to Jesus Christ. And each one of these three figures, these three groups, teaches us something about what it means to respond to Jesus Christ. Remember, that's the theme of this text. Who are you the one? Are you the one? How am I going to respond to this Jesus? And these three teach us about response. Now, the first one is John. And what you see about John is that he's wrestling, right? John is in wrestling mode. Jesus is not living up to his political expectations. And so he's struggling with that. But what's encouraging for those of us who may be kind of in a searching place, what's encouraging to us about John is the fact that he is struggling. I think oftentimes we have this perception that the super faithful, the super Christians, those who are members of the church or whatever, have everything figured out. And they never struggle with doubt. They're never confused. You know, they're never kind of wondering or perplexed. And this text tells us that that's not the case at all. That following God is not like that. In fact, our doubts and our struggles are very important with respect to our growth. And if we ever stop struggling and wrestling like John and going through confused times, then we kind of have cut off that vein of growth. And you see this in Christians where they've been in environments where they weren't allowed to question or to doubt or to struggle with the issues. After a while, that inability to struggle starts to squeeze out and cut out the life in their faith. It's absolutely critical that like John, you know, we question and we struggle and we wrestle. And so if you're kind of in that seeking mode and you think that everybody on the other side has it all figured out and is not questioning and doubting all that, just get that idea out of your mind, because that's not how it is. This journey with Christ is a wrestling. Now, what's instructive is how John handles it. He's sitting in prison. He doesn't just sit there and wonder and go, I don't know, I guess I just can't figure it out, and I'll just rot here in jail. He sends his disciples to go and ask a question of Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? Now, I bet that was a little hard for John, because he was a teacher, right? He was a prophet. And these disciples looked to him to know and to understand what God was doing in the world. And yet John had the courage to say in this moment, I don't really understand what's going on. Would you go and talk to Jesus and find out for me? That's a beautiful thing. That this guy who knew more than so many was still humble enough to be able to say, I don't know, and to send his disciples to answer the question. So the first response is this wrestling. And for those of us who are in that seeking kind of mode, wrestling is a good thing. Never be ashamed of it. You know, this is why we focus so much on being a place where we can help you wrestle through, because we don't expect that you'd come to church and have everything figured out. Church is a place for people who don't have everything figured out. That's why we're here. And so that's why we give out Basic Christianity by John Stott. If you haven't read that book, there's a number of copies in the back there. We give them to visitors, and you can take one and read that book. It gives this wonderful, concise overview of the Christian faith. It's why we do things like the Alpha Ministry. Alpha is just a home group for people who don't know if they want to be in a home group, really, because they're seeking, and they don't know, they're learning things about God. So it's a home group for people who are seeking, and that seeking. So in February, we're going to do another Alpha, because we want to give you a place where you can be wrestling like John was wrestling, because that's the way it is. And when you wrestle, you grow. When you doubt, if God's really God, then we shouldn't be afraid of our doubts, right? We shouldn't be afraid of him. Seek him out. Seek out the answers to the questions. If he's really alive and true and good, then there'll be answers, right? So the first one is that we need to be wrestlers like John. Second one is the believing children. Now, the believing children are interesting. They appear kind of at the end, and really it comes in this verse, this last verse, verse 35, says, wisdom is proved right by all her children. Now, the believing children, of course, are characterized by their faithful response to Jesus Christ. I have been often perplexed by verse 35. What does it really mean? What I think is a decent paraphrase of this verse goes something like this. The way of God is demonstrated to be true or good or right by the many who discover it to be so. The way of God is demonstrated to be true or good or right by the many who discover it to be so. In other words, the experience of the goodness of God reflects on the truthfulness of God. Okay? Now, it's not simply that we experience God to be good, and so we believe. There are other things that lead us to that place, but this is one important piece of it, that the experience of God's goodness leads us to God. Now, when we're on a search, spiritual journey kind of a search, we often want to make a separation. We want to kind of stay on the outside, on the periphery, while we're considering whether or not to believe. And then once we believe, we'll say, okay, we jump in, and then we'll become a part of it. So we stand on the outside, and we're like, okay, you know, I'm not going to really get involved, because I feel like I have to have all of my beliefs lined up in a row before I jump in and become a part of the community or what God is doing. And this verse sort of turns that idea on its head, because it gives this notion that your belief is connected to your experience of God. So you can jump in with God, you can come to church, you can pray, you can read your Bible, and not have everything figured out. And in a sense, you know, your faith increases as your experience goes up, and the two kind of go hand in hand. You don't have to wait until you have it all figured out perfectly and then jump in, because the experience of it demonstrates the truthfulness of it. Those two go hand in hand. And so the application point for those of us who are in that seeking kind of mode is this, is don't just stand out on the outside, pray. Even if you don't know if God's out there, pray. Read the Bible, even if you don't sure, you're not sure about this book and who it's from. You know, come to church. Even get involved in serving in the community of faith. You know, be a help with setup or a greeter or something, and just get involved in the community. Because it doesn't work in this way where you might think, is you just stand back and you wait until you got it all figured out and then you jump in. It's a process, and the one feeds on the other. As you experience God and His goodness, you start to understand more reasons why you should believe, and then your faith grows, and the two work together. So that's the believing children. The last one are the this generation, as it's called, the leaders, and the ones who reject God, the ones who don't like a happy song or a sad song. And what the text really teaches us here is that this generation teaches us about skepticism, about questioning and doubting and looking kind of askance at what's going on around you. I know when we enter into a church setting, that's what we often do. We kind of look at it and we go, And we have this skepticism about things and about what God is saying, and that's good on a certain level. But these guys, this generation, Jesus is saying, they're dishonest skeptics. They just want to be contrary, right? They don't want to believe. Because if Jesus sings a happy song, or if it's a sad song in the parable, they reject either one. And you get to the sense that they're really not about finding the truth anymore. They're about being contrary. You suspect what they really want is not the truth. They want to be in charge. They want to be the ones who determine what song is being sung. Right? They're so used to being their own leader that they don't want to submit to anybody else. Now, that connects to me a lot. I hope you can connect that too to you. We're all like that, right? We want to be our own God. We want to be in charge. We don't want to submit to someone else. We don't want to let somebody else be in charge of our lives. And what happens, this text is telling us, is sometimes we use skepticism as a way to stiff-arm God, right? Deep down, maybe we've come to that place where we actually believe that God is the way through Christ, and we're kind of at peace with that. But we keep challenging and arguing and debating because we're a little bit scared of taking that step of faith. And we use skepticism to keep God at arm's length. We say, no, I doubt this, or I want to explore this some more, or I don't believe that. But it, you know, you've been in an argument with somebody like that, or a debate with somebody, it seems like no matter what point you raise, they're going to deny it, because they don't really want to know truth at this point, they just want to maintain control. And this text warns us against being that kind of a person, who's just contrary for the sake of being contrary, and not earnestly seeking the truth. And I'll admit, it's a courageous thing to turn and face Christ and receive Him as your Lord and your Savior. It's a courageous thing to do that. And a lot of times it means that we're giving up stuff. And people are going to look at us differently than they would. And there's all this baggage associated with it. But sometimes we've come to that place where we know that's the right decision. And we're just trying to stiff arm God because we want to maintain control, because we're scared. And this text is reminding us not to engage in that kind of skepticism. When the time comes when we have the courage to receive Christ, to turn to Him in repentance, to accept that He died on the cross for us, that's the question, rather than just being contrary all the time. So there's three things, there's three responses that we need to think about and be careful of as we're in this seeking mode. First one is John. It's okay to search. It's okay to wrestle and to grapple with who God is. It's normal and healthy and good. And the second one is the believing children. Don't just wait till you have everything figured out to dive into the faith. Start praying. Start reading your Bible. You know, experiencing God. And let that shape your faith. And then the last one is this generation. Be careful of your skepticism. Are you really on a quest for truth like John, or are you just being contrary? All right, so if we're in that seeking kind of mode, this text helps us in that way. If those of us who are believers, and again, this is going to be helpful, I think, to people who are not believers, who are just seeking, but this is more for the believers. This text also talks to us about how you keep in step with Jesus Christ. How you keep in step with Jesus Christ. And one of the things that's needed in order for us to keep in step with Jesus Christ is a measure of flexibility. Now, John teaches us something great in this because he's a teacher, he's a prophet, he's a preacher, he's got disciples, he's all that and a bag of chips, you know, he's everything, and yet he's confused and he's struggling, right? And so he teaches us something about God, and that is simply this, that you cannot put God in a box. And those of us who want to walk with Jesus Christ over the long haul need to know that you cannot put God in a box. You just can't put Him in a box. Now, John learns that. Things aren't going the way that he expected them to go. It's different than his plan. And he's confused. But he's learning something important about God, that He's God and John's not. He's God and I'm not. He's God and you're not. And He does things that are unexpected. You just can't put Him in a box. Sometimes your life is going on, just everything's fine and dandy, and then all of a sudden, wham, you hit something, and you get tripped up, and you're confused, and it doesn't make sense. And you know, I had a week like that this week. Going along, and things are going well, and all of a sudden, it was like this crack opened up, and in hindsight, I can see this, although in the middle of it, I couldn't really see it. God was sort of unloading and dumping on me some things I needed to face regarding myself as a husband and a father. And it was messy. And I was messy this week. Confession time. I'm serious. And I had to do some restoration and some talking to God afterwards. I didn't get what God was doing. It caught me off guard and it surprised me. And in the middle of it, I wasn't flexible and I responded in the wrong way, and I had to apologize to my wife and this and that. And in hindsight, I can see that God is doing something important in my life that needs to happen. But it didn't look like what I expected. It caught me off guard. And I was so encouraged when, in the middle of the week, I went to this text, and I read those words, and I realized that John was confused sometimes too. That John was confused sometimes too. And the point is, you can't put God in a box. He works in our lives in ways that we don't expect. And He catches us off guard. And sometimes we don't like that. I didn't like it this week, and I responded poorly. Just take it, for example, Jesus versus John. In one instance, God is working through John. He has this guy wearing just a loincloth, go live in the wilderness, preach, call people to baptism, tell them how terrible they are, right? Eating only locusts and honey. And all kinds of people come out, and they come under John's ministry, and God is working in that way. And then in the next moment, he brings Jesus. Jesus dressed normally. He's not in the wilderness so much. He's in the cities, eating with the sinners, you know, dining with them, eating good meals and all this stuff, and God's working through him. You can't put God in a box. Sometimes he works this way, and sometimes he works this way. And if you want to walk with Jesus over the long haul, if you want to keep in step with Jesus Christ, you need to maintain a certain flexibility. I think that's the point. You need to maintain a certain flexibility. We oftentimes, we go in this journey and we kind of get things figured out. We get a certain level of knowledge. We get a system down. We get a title in the church. We're this or we're that, you know. And it's all great. And we start to lose that flexibility. And God does something different. And now we can't bend with him anymore, because we've become so inflexible. And by not bending, we're missing what God is wanting to do in our lives right now. We miss a moment of renewal, of greater transformation, opportunity for ministry, because we've lost that flexibility. And the text is reminding us, stay flexible, because God cannot be put in a box. Now, let me ask you this question. Is there something God is doing in your life right now that looks and feels different than you expected? Is there something God's doing in your life right now that looks and feels different than you expected it? You know, maybe you're reading your Bible, or you're beginning to understand theology, and you're trying to understand different parts of it, and some of it just really strikes you the wrong way. You don't like this aspect of the way God works in the world. You don't like what the Bible says in this particular point. And so you're not wanting to flex, right? Maybe it's not with respect to that. Maybe it's with respect to your work or your vocation, and it's taken a turn that you didn't expect, and you're fighting against it, and yet if you were able to get some perspective, you'd see that God is doing something in the midst of this. Or maybe it's with respect to a relationship. Maybe it's in your family or outside your family, your extended family, or somebody at work. All kinds of things fit this mold. Because God is, you know, we worship a living God who's still at work in the world. Jesus was raised from the dead. And that means he's at work in your life. And the question is, are we going to flex with him? And move, and be open, or be rigid and brittle, and be broken by it. And God's calling us to be flexible. Now, I know that this is a very scary kind of a thing, to be flexible, right? Because it means you have to go with God to places where you didn't want to go sometimes. And that's scary, whether that be coming to faith to begin with, or doing something in your family that you need to do, that God's calling you to do, or whether it be something, a vocational kind of a change, or, you know, on and on and on. Sometimes when God leads us to these moments, it's scary. So I want to leave you with this. Know this as you stir up the courage to bend with God where he's taking you. Know this, that the least in the kingdom, the least in the New Testament era, that's you and I, the least has the resources of Christ to be able to accomplish whatever it is that God is calling us to do. John was called as a prophet and the forerunner of Jesus Christ. You are a son or a daughter. John was called out into the wilderness, and it wasn't like Yosemite, you know. This is desert, you know. John's called out in the wilderness. About you, Jesus says, I am going to my Father's house. And in that house, there are many rooms, and I'm preparing a place for you. Okay? John was dressed in loincloth only. You have been clothed in righteousness because of the blood of Jesus Christ. John ate only locusts and honey in that old era. You have been invited to the table where the bread of life and the blood of Christ is offered freely. And so when you feel scared, remember those things. The least in the kingdom, connected to Christ, is greater than the greatest without. And let those resources, the knowledge that you are clothed, housed, fed in Christ, let that create in you a trust in God to go with Him where He's calling you to go. Lord, we invite you into our hearts this morning to be about the business that you're about. Some of us are confused and we're on the journey, and we just tell you this morning that we trust you because you're trustworthy. You've clothed us, you've fed us, you've housed us in a spiritual sense, and we trust you in the journey. Some of us have been stiff-arming you. Deep down, we've really, if we're honest, we've concluded that to follow Christ is the right thing to do for us right now. And we're stiff-arming you because we're scared of the change that's going to bring. So our prayer this morning is for courage, if that's us. We have the courage to make the hard decisions, to bend the knee before Christ, to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, to repent of our sin, to turn away from living apart from God and turn towards living with God. Or some of us are in a wrestling mode, and we pray that you would bring resources to help us to see. Some of us are in that mode of entering into the community and experiencing God, entering into prayer and Scripture. And we pray that you would meet us there as we do those things. And that by meeting us there, our faith would be grown. God, you love each one of us wherever we are in the journey. And we thank you for that. Thank you for walking with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.